this fall, as we are celebrating and moving towards officially the date of the 40th anniversary of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Butler, we are looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians. It was actually on this date, or this Sunday of this date, 40 years ago, that 133 people came and signed the charter of people that put their name on a paper and said, we will one day be Westminster Church, at great risk leaving the mainline church, forming the unknown, still trying to discern what that would look like, but 133 people that banded together that said, wherever the Lord takes us, that's where we're going to go, and we will go there standing with the Lord and standing together. And here we are 40 years later in part of the faithfulness of that day. And so we stand on the shoulders of those who have come before us that we might go where God now takes us. Paul's letter to the Philippians is a thank you note of what has taken place in the past, of God's faithfulness and the faithfulness that has been born in the people of Philippi in that church, and what it is that's possible moving forward as a result of God's continued faithfulness in the lives of the Philippians and the gospel ministry that is being done. That's what our desire is as well, to see what has come before, to celebrate what is, and then to look what comes next and know that we are dependent on Christ for all of that. And so dependent upon Christ, let's go to him now in prayer as we prepare to hear him speak to us by his word again this morning. Indeed, O Lord, you are the God of revelation. You are the God who speaks. In fact, sometimes we look at the Bible and think, wow, that's a really big book, because you have spoken so much. You are not silent, but you speak. May you speak even now as your Spirit comes and bears witness to the reading and preaching of your word, that we would hear it as your word, that it would sink deep within our hearts and be translated into our actions for your glory in Christ. And so it is that we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I encourage you to turn to the end of Philippians chapter 1, the final verses there, beginning at verse 27, and listen to God's perfect word. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. From this conclusion of the first chapter of Paul's letter, I would have you see that the gospel applies to whatever happens. Let's do that first by looking back at the 26 verses that came first and see the gospel for the Philippians. In the first 11 verses, Paul shares his gospel love for the Philippians. This is really a thank you note. Other letters that Paul writes, he has admonishments and words to speak to those churches and to address particular issues, but mostly Philippians is a thank you note, thanking them for their partnership in the gospel. And Paul is rejoicing in the fact that he has been watching the Lord finish the good work that the Lord began in the Philippians. He's seeing their spiritual growth and their change, their maturing, their growing. And his love is not just intellectual, but it is an emotional love. How non-Presbyterian, right? His love is not just intellectual. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And his prayer is that their love would abound more and more as their knowledge increases. And so the gospel takes abundant knowledge and turns it into abounding love. And in that, we see that divine preservation that comes alongside human perseverance. God begins the good work and he completes it, but that's seen in our abounding love and the works that we do out of a response of what God is doing. And so God loves the Philippians, and it is seen in their love for God. Paul loves the Philippians, and it is seen in their love for Paul. We don't love God so that he loves us, but because he loves us. God loves first. God acts first, and God sustains and preserves. And then from there, beginning in verse 12, Ryan took us through this last week, Paul identifying with the Philippians' gospel suffering. So having affirmed his love for them, Paul identifies with their suffering. Sometimes when you're going through something, you don't need someone to come and fix it. You just need to have someone come and hear it and to identify with, to understand your suffering. Paul speaks about his own suffering for the gospel. Remember that he's writing this from prison. It's one of Paul's prison epistles, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, Philemon, written from prison. Paul, who really is, in many cases, falsely accused, the whole palace guard knows that he's really in prison because of Christ and people who are opposed to that. And so he's not just in prison because of secularists or unbelievers or because of the Roman government, but actually because of others who call themselves Christians. That there are some who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, hoping that what they do will actually cause more trouble for Paul. And yet Paul is able to say that he rejoices because either way, Christ is preached. So Paul does not know what's going to happen to him. Will he remain in prison? Will he be set free? Will he be killed? And he says, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's not a death wish, but a desire to be with the Philippians, surrendered to God's will. And so he affirms God's love, the unconditional, proactive, long-lasting love, and then identifies with the Philippians' own suffering, and he encourages them out of his suffering. And that leads into verse 27. And so we see the gospel for the Philippians, and then we see the gospel for whatever happens. Whatever happens. That's right, isn't it? Whatever happens. We go into our days wishing for only good things to happen, hoping that things go smoothly, but in actuality, whatever happens every single day. So what do you do when whatever happens? What do you say to a friend when whatever happens? Notice that Paul does not say, hey, whatever happens, suck it up, stop your whining, and do what you're told. Paul does not say, whatever happens, I don't want to hear about it. Paul does not say, whatever happens, you probably deserved it. And Paul does not say, whatever happens, deal with it, buddy. We all got bad stuff happening. What Paul says is, knowing my great love for you and know that I understand suffering, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The whatever happens refers to Paul. He's saying, whatever happens to me, whether I get to see you again or I'm absent because of my imprisonment or because I am put to death, whatever happens to me, conduct yourselves as believers in a manner worthy of the gospel. The Philippians are certainly concerned for the whatever happens in their own life, but also for whatever happens to Paul. They know that if Paul can be imprisoned because of the gospel, then they can be imprisoned for the gospel. If Paul can be put to death for the gospel, then they can be put to death for the gospel. At the start of the day or at the start of a project, we make plans, right, to carry it out. But then, whatever happens. And suddenly the plans are shot. Whatever breaks. Whatever is late. Whatever gets rescheduled. Whatever doesn't happen, but will have to happen another time. And so you need to have a plan B, and then a plan C, and a plan D, and then you run out of letters in the alphabet. Do you have a plan for whatever happens and the infinite number of possibilities? You can't. You can have some contingency plans, some backup plans, but when whatever happens over and over, eventually the plans run out. So what do? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ that's not about our plans. The gospel of Christ that's not about what we do, but what Christ has done for us. God, man, Christ's response, that God created all things good and created us to glorify him. But man, in his rebellion, rebelled against God and fell from the estate where we were created and fell into in a state of sin and misery. But God, being a God rich in mercy, did not leave us in that condition, but sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we failed to live, and by his death and resurrection, to give us new life. And if we respond to the gospel, if we respond to what Christ has done, then we can glorify and enjoy God as he created us to do. And so it's God who creates, it's God who redeems. There is certainly human responsibility, but mostly there is divine preservation that makes it all possible. When Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, he said this: "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal." When was the last time you thought of your troubles as light and momentary? But they are in the big picture. The early Christians were sometimes called atheists because they worshiped an invisible God. They did not engage in idol worship and emperor worship. They worshiped an invisible God, and the world simply could not understand what they were doing. Still doesn't. Outwardly is what we see. Outwardly, we are wasting away. Our physical selves waste away as we get older. And yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit who dwells inwardly is renewing us. The invisible God renewing us always. And so outwardly there are troubles, yet in view of eternity, our outward troubles are light and momentary. They don't always feel that way, especially when we cannot take our eyes off of our troubles. And so the answer is to fix our eyes on Christ, to fix our eyes on the eternal, to fix our eyes on the invisible. How's that for a contradiction? To fix our eyes on the invisible. Whatever happens, God is still God seated on his throne. Whatever happens, Christ is still King building his kingdom. Whatever happens, the Holy Spirit still dwells in our heart. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves as though God is still God, Christ is still King, and the Holy Spirit still dwells within you. Stand with the Lord and stand with one another. Paul goes on to say that in verse 27, "Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." To be united with Christ means also to be united with Christ's people. We stand firm with the Lord, but we also stand firm with the Lord's people. Whatever happens. And so having seen the gospel for whatever happens, I would have you see more particularly the gospel for opposition. It is hard to stand with the Lord, and only by his grace is it even possible. But it's harder still to stand with one another, and impossible, apart from God's sustaining grace, especially when there is those who oppose. But we are called to stand firm and to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. An opponent is a frightening thing. Someone who opposes you, someone who is against you, can be terrifying. Bullies in school when they've decided to pick on you. Workplace drama and politics when it is your circus and those are your monkeys. Family dysfunction when they make you the bad guy for their problems. Opposition, attacks, and you're right in the middle of it. It's frightening. And then there's the opposition that comes not just individually, but against a whole group or against a whole nation, refugees who are fleeing the opposition that's trying to kill them. We in America recently remembered the attacks of September 11th, 14 years ago. The opposition is fierce. And so the two gospel keys in facing the opposition are stand with the Lord and stand with one another as the Lord's people. The opposition is fueled by the adversary himself. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When you see an opponent, see the adversary, the devil who drives that person, so that you can keep your eye on the real opponent. The bully, the colleague, the family member, they are just the face in front of you. You're really facing a spiritual battle. And herein lies the encouragement, because we can be armed for that battle. Put on the full armor of God, so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand with the Lord and against the opposition with gospel armor. And then stand with one another. Stand as one man for the faith of the gospel. It is a beautiful thing, a strong thing to see the faithful stand together. Keep in mind that yes, there is opposition in the world, but often the most difficult opposition is that that comes into the church. That is, at least in part, what Paul and the Philippians were facing. I heard a pastor say just this past week, Satan would rather a little leaven inside the church than a whole bunch outside. Those who stand in opposition think that they are right. It is important for us to stand together. In fact, Paul says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. What is the sign? It's what was said beginning in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, what does that look like? Paul will see it himself or hear of it. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. We face opposition. Christ in us enables us to stand firm as a community of faith against that opposition. And the opposition will see us standing firm together, and it will be a sign of their destruction and our salvation. The better we understand the gospel, the better we understand how we are to live in all circumstances. Because the gospel applies to salvation, but is not limited to our salvation. In fact, in our church's value statement, we say the gospel of Jesus Christ touches every aspect of life and existence. The gospel approach and all that the gospel is involves every aspect of life. And it approaches every aspect of life differently than other worldviews. The individualistic me first worldview is looking to get what I want. Who cares what others need? I just want to get what I want. The gospel is one of sacrifice. St. Augustine said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Increasingly in our world today, I'm hearing people talk about karma. What goes around comes around. The gospel is not karma, but about grace. When there is destruction, it is a God-glorifying divine justice. But we remember in the gospel, nobody gets what they deserve because of the sacrifice of Christ to satisfy divine justice. And so we see the gospel for whatever happens, and especially the gospel for opposition. And then finally, I would have you see the gospel for suffering. As Ryan said last week, our suffering is not pointless. Rather, our suffering takes on a new meaning in Christ. God has ordained our suffering to transform us. Verse 29, if you didn't hear it the first time, hear it this time. This is a transforming thought. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It has been granted to you to suffer for Christ. Wait, what? That's right. Christian suffering is a gift. Christian suffering is a privilege. James 1:2 says it like this: consider it pure joy, brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Acts 5:41 says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And Jesus concludes the Beatitudes: blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Suffering is not punishment from God. It is a privilege from God if you're suffering for Christ. Now, to be sure, there are some people who are suffering for reasons other than Christ, and even that can be redeemed by the great Redeemer. Charles Spurgeon wrote, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Whatever happens, stand in the Lord and stand with him who stands with you. In the face of opposition, stand with the Lord who stands with you. In the face of suffering, stand with the Lord who stands with you. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells of a time when he was guest preaching in Wales, and on a particular Sunday evening, it was in the early 1930s, a couple of the elders came to him and asked if he would go with them to go and visit someone from their congregation who was battling severe depression and had grown worse, and he had really disengaged from the church. In fact, it had seemed that he was called to a gospel ministry at one point and had just really drifted away. Dr. Jones went and saw the typical face and attitude of a man who is depressed and discouraged, and he asked the man, tell me, what's the trouble? And the man replied, well, I get these headaches. I'm never free from them. I wake up with one in the morning and I can't sleep too well either. And he went on to talk about suffering from gastric pains and all kinds of things. And Dr. Jones asked, how long have you been like this? And the man replied, oh, it's been going on for years. As a matter of fact, it's been going on since 1915. Dr. Jones said, well, I'm interested to hear this. How did it begin? The man then told this account. Well, when the war broke out in 1914, I volunteered very early on and went into the Navy. Eventually, I was transferred to a submarine, which was sent to the Mediterranean. One afternoon, we were engaged in action. We were submerged in the sea, and we were all engaged in our duties, when suddenly there was a most terrible thud, and our submarine sank. We'd been hit by a mine, and down we sank to the bottom of the Mediterranean. You know, since then, I've never been the same man. And Dr. Jones said, please tell me the rest of the story. To which the man replied, there's nothing more to say. I'm just telling you that's how I've been ever since that happened to me in the Mediterranean. And Dr. Jones inquired further, but my dear friend, I really would be interested to know the remainder of the story. And the reply again was, but I've told you the whole story. And this went on for some time. I went down to the bottom of this Mediterranean. There's really nothing more to be said. And then Dr. Jones looked into his eyes and said, are you still at the bottom of the Mediterranean? Physically, he was not, but mentally and spiritually, he was. He had remained at the bottom of the Mediterranean ever since. And so he said, all your troubles are due to the fact that in your own mind, you are still at the bottom of the Mediterranean. Why didn't you tell me that somehow or another you came to the surface? that somehow another ship saw you, got hold of you, and got you on board their ship, that you were treated there and eventually brought back to England and put into a hospital. It was because this man had been stopped up in his mind that he suffered from this terrible depression all those years. And having finally shared the rest of the story, he came out of the depths of the Mediterranean and came out of the depths of his depression, and the man was restored, and within a year had applied for ordination in the Anglican Church in Wales. We can become so aware of our problems and our own suffering, so immersed in them, so consumed by them, that we forget the glory that is all around us. I know this to be true. We know this to be true. Paul encourages us never to lose sight of God's glory all around us, so that whatever happens, we respond with gospel wisdom, sacrifice, service, suffering, creativity, and redeeming love. We stand with the Lord who stands with us, and we stand together in the name of the Lord who is the truth, who sets us free. Amen.